On March 30th, 1863, when the Civil War in the United States was at its height of bloodshed, the President Abraham Lincoln appointed a national day of prayer and humiliation and fasting before the Lord. And the reason he gave for that is because of what he observed to be the presumptuous sins in the United States of America. It was in his proclamation that he said that the United States had been the recipient of the choicest bounties of heaven, preserved in peace and prosperity, unlike any other nation before, but we have forgotten God. He would go on to say, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. And we might say that's what Lincoln observed of our country, and I'm sure that many of us could observe that of the church today, and that great danger of self-sufficiency where we lose our sense of dependence upon the Lord, we become intoxicated with our success, and we forget God. And we might want to know then that one of the great tools that God uses to keep us from falling into such a condition is the tool of tests and trials, tests that expose our bent towards self-sufficiency and self-reliance, trials that reveal our great need and helplessness without the Lord. And the Lord often has a way of getting our attention by sobering us up to the intoxicated state of success by removing that sense of peace and security that we might learn to trust him once more. And we come to a text this morning that is remarkable in a variety of ways, but it's a text in which our Lord sets up two situations by his own sovereign design, two tests that expose the sinful bent of humanity towards self-sufficiency. And it's in these two tests that Christ reveals his own great provision and power that we need far more than we would ever realize. And the first situation that we see is that out in the wilderness of want, no bread to feed, no food to eat, no money to buy any lunch for the people. And our Lord drives his disciples towards a conclusion that any of us would make in a similar situation, where it appears that there is no earthly remedy, there is no financial fix, and our Lord meets that sense of poverty with his own sense of plenty. Here's a Savior with more than enough to go around, more than enough to feed the 5,000. But it's in that same day that these disciples, that very evening that our Lord sends his disciples out into the stormy seas of struggle, where they are quite literally straining at the oars all night long, making no headway until the Savior comes and meets that stormy peril with his own sovereign power, hushing the waves and getting them safely to the other side. And what you want to see very clearly about this passage, and all of John 6 for that matter, is that our Lord sends these fiery trials to reveal not just what's in his people, but who he really is. And that's what it's about. Do you know who the Son of God is? Do you know what he's like? The bread of life, the God who plants his footsteps upon the sea. He is the God of deliverance. And the call that we want to see from this passage is to trust in him, no matter the trial, no matter the trouble, and no matter the situation, to rest in him. And you'll notice that this chapter has the book of Exodus written all over it. Manna has come from heaven that is sufficient for the day's trouble. Here you'll see a watery deliverance through a sea out onto the dry land. And what we are want to find are these disciples struggling not to make the same mistake of their fathers who made that great mistake of unbelief out in the wilderness in that Exodus generation, where they were prone to doubt and grumble, they were prone to walk by sight and not by faith. And you'll find these disciples wrestling and struggling to understand this necessary connection between the sign in the things signified, between the miracle and the message of the miracle. And friends, that's the situation that you might be finding yourself in even this morning. You might find yourself in the wilderness of want, where you realize that you are lacking the necessary resources within yourself. Or you might be in the stormy seas of struggle, dealing with difficulty upon difficulty, headwind after headwind. Or you might be like the disciples and you experience both of these things in the same day. But you need to know what Jesus is like in these situations. These situations he puts you in. That he himself is abounding in generosity. That he is able to get you safely to the shore. That he is sufficient. Well, first, we want to look at Christ's plenty in our poverty. And we want to see this miracle of multiplication. You want to notice that a year has now passed by since John chapter 5 with Jesus down there in Jerusalem having that showdown with the Pharisees and that really quite impressive debate, that courtroom scene. And now you see verse 4 that there is another Passover at hand. And John is very much wanting to mark out this chapter by the fact that the Passover is at hand. And he wants to approach it with a certain kind of spin on the story. You know, John, our gospel writer, loves to tell true and literal stories. That's all he ever does. But he loves to add symbolism, even we could say allegory, into the message. And the background that you want to understand that is that he's telling this through the perspective of the Exodus. There's a large crowd following Jesus. They had seen the signs that he was doing. They had observed his power. And making a lame man walk after 38 years. He had taken them around the sea by Bethsaida. Now they're out in the wilderness, heading up to a mountain. Not unlike Moses, after many signs and wonders and a showdown with Pharaoh. He leads the people through the wilderness onto a mountain at Mount Sinai. And so the Passover and all it entailed, deliverance, bloodshed, eating and drinking, all of that is here in the background and setting of John 6, informing its meaning and its significance, that here is another provider and deliverer that God has sent to his people to bring about another exodus. So that's the background that you want to see here. But you see, the narrative really begins in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And so there you have the situation. There's a large crowd, 5,000 men, besides women and children, which could have amounted to anywhere between 15,000 and 20,000 gathered there in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And Jesus lifts up his eyes upon them, not seeing them as an unwelcome disturbance, though we can see that he was clearly set on praying with his disciples, being alone on the mountain, but this crowd had followed him, and here was another opportunity for the practical compassion of our Lord to shine forth, to meet with these people on the basis of their need, which was for food. And so he asks Philip, you might want to remember, where's Philip from? Well, Philip's from the nearby town of Bethsaida. He's the one with local knowledge, and Jesus asks him a question that appears to be a practical matter. Philip, what bread stores are open that we can feed these people? What catering companies can you call DoorDash that would be able to have enough bread to feed this crowd? Now, we want to know that our Lord was never in the business of asking frivolous questions. You read the Gospels, and every time he asks a question, it's always pointed. It always gets to the heart of the matter. And students, many of you are in classes where you take quizzes. They have questions on them. And what is the point to those questions? Well, it's to see what you know. It's to test your knowledge, to see if you've been paying attention in class. Now that's this very practical question. It comes as a test for Philip. You see that there in verse 6. Jesus asked this of him to test him. For for he himself knew what he would do. And Jesus asked Philip a question that he already knew the answer to. He knew what he was going to do, and that this wasn't going to follow the course of ordinary hospitality where immense planning must take place and a distribution situation needs to be figured out far in advance to be able to provide for this many people. No, that's not going to be the solution to this situation. But he's asking Philip this question to see what Philip will say. It's a kind of case study. Philip, how would you go about solving this problem? Now that's the test. Philip, are you going to rely on your own reason and resources and then consult me later? Or will you take it to me right away? Where will you look? Well, Philip, the local guide begins to think about the average bread price in the local stores. He looks at the question as a problem of not just practicality, but possibility. As a matter of mathematics, look what he says in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So Philip immediately rules out all remedy for this situation. How are the people going to eat? Well, Philip says, we don't have enough money to buy them something to eat. He says 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages, that's two-thirds of a year. That wouldn't even be enough to get everyone just a little morsel of bread. And we want to remember that these weren't wealthy men. They may have had a few coins between them, but not enough to buy bread for a kibidome worth of people, a kibidome-sized crowd. And Philip, looking at the situation from the perspective of money, rules out any possibility of providing for this crowd. Now, kids, we need to ask, did Philip pass the test? Well, if it was a question for a consumer mathematics course, and the question was to calculate how much money would it take to buy enough bread for all the people, maybe he would have passed that test. But that was not the question. What was his instinct? He relies upon his own resources and reason for the remedy, and in that sense, he's failed the test. Friends, many of us fail the test in the same way. We don't take the problem and run to him in prayer. We run to our own schemes and plans. We think we need to take charge of the situation when it's a situation we need to take to him. But that's not the only answer of the disciples, as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, has another way of going about it. Rather than, you know, just pulling money together to buy bread, why don't we see if we can scrounge up enough bread between us all to see if we can feed the crowd that way? Perhaps they organized a hosting committee that went out in the crowd and said, how much bread do we have in the midst of this crowd? Well, look at what they got, verse 9. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And before we jump on Andrew for that last phrase, what are they for so many? What good are 5 loaves and 2 fish for a crowd of this size? Well, there's some sense in which we need to see that Andrew did something quite right, even if he didn't realize it. His response exceeded that of Philip. Philip just looked at the logic of it all and just kind of critical and cynical says, we can't do anything about this. And Andrew tries to do what he can. He brought what they had to Jesus, knowing it wasn't much. Now, for those of you who are into artisanal bread, barley loaves sound quite fancy, but don't take that to be a fancy kind of bread. That's bread for poor people. That was the bread that you would have if you couldn't afford wheat. They would be little cakes that are described here. And this poor boy has 5 little biscuits and 2 fish. Those fish are just there to give some kind of salty flavor for that bland bread. And so Andrew brings this boy of the lower class and says, this is all we got. This is all that we have. And while it almost appears to be an insult to Jesus, these little piddly and pathetic biscuits and sardines are beneath him, not worthy of him. We'll see that, however, this would be Christ's chosen instrument for his miracle. You know, you may think, I don't have much to bring to Jesus Christ. I don't have many gifts to bring to him. I don't have eloquence. I don't have the skills, the talents. I'm not the most brilliant person in the room. What can he do with me? How can I be of any use to the eternal kingdom of God? You might be like Andrew, or like Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, little faith, not knowing that a weak faith can take hold of a strong Christ. Because that's the point of the test anyways. His grace is sufficient. Come to him in need. Give him what you have. Don't think that he needs you to come up with the solution on your own and then present it to him once you've already got it fixed. Now, there may have been much more doubt in Andrew than true belief, but you need to know that Christ is the kind of Savior that honors little faith, a tiny little offering. This lad, as the King James says, in his little sack lunch, that was more than enough for Christ to make something wonderful of. Yes, the test, it's always revealing what's inside us, whether that be little faith, whether that be a quickness to grumble and complain, to give up. But the test always ends up revealing much more about Jesus Christ, that he can take a tiny little bit and make a whole lot out of nothing. So look what Jesus does with the little. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. You know, several weeks ago, one of the kids in the church was on to me. I was told by her parents that at home this girl asked them, "Now, how does the pastor break the bread at communion so easily? It doesn't make any sense. How do you take bread and it just cuts right down the middle perfectly every single time?" Well, then the truth came out that it's pre-cut from the bottom to save the pastor from any potential embarrassment. Communion tricks. And many have wanted to look at this passage and think, well, what kind of tricks was Jesus pulling off here with the feeding of the 5,000? Many have wanted to say that, well, what he must have been doing is that he wore this long cloak with long sleeves. He was backed up to the mountain, and his disciples were behind him, feeding the bread through his sleeves and kept it going forever. And I think J.C. Ryle was right to say it takes more faith to believe one of those explanations than to just believe what the Bible is recording of the situation. And we might have many legitimate questions about the mechanism of this miracle. You know, did Jesus just pull it out of the bread or out of the basket and it just kept coming? Or did it multiply in the hands of the disciples? All we know is that Jesus took control of the situation and he absolutely transformed the situation. Just like he did at Cana. And when Jesus transforms the situation, we need to see that it's always abundant and overflowing with grace. Hey, kids, we want to do the mathematics here. What did Andrew bring? Well, 5 loaves plus 2 fish. 7 items in total. And that's what it was in the hands of Andrew. But consider then in the hands of Christ. 5 loaves plus 2 fish. What does that equal? Well, it's enough to feed 20,000 plus leftovers. And this is abundance. This is extravagance. You know, what we don't find Peter doing is, you know, patrolling the potluck table for the teenagers that are like a bottomless pit, saying, "You need to make sure everybody else is fed." Now, what does this say? They had as much as they wanted. Verse 12, they had eaten their fill. There was still more, enough to fill up 12 baskets of leftovers. An absolutely transformed situation. This is the kind of giver that Jesus is. When he gives, this is how he gives. It's not stingy. It's not reluctant. He's not watching over you to make sure you're not taking too much. No, he's generous and rich towards you. Now, the people of Israel, they had seen something like this happen once before in their history. You know, out in the wilderness, when the manna came from heaven in the days of the Exodus, There was so much food, people couldn't possibly eat it all. And John's writing that into the narrative. Notice how many baskets were told. Well, it's 12 baskets. God's provision was enough for the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's enough for the 12 disciples. Is God like that in your perspective? Do you view him as a God of generosity in times of trouble? Is he able to lavish grace upon you? Or do you always see him as just wrongfully withholding good from you? Have you run to him from your own impoverished resources towards his riches of grace? Or have you become so self-intoxicated that you've forgotten that God has given you all that you have? This is the kind of giver that God is like. 5 + 2 = 20,000 and leftovers. And so Christ meets our poverty with his plenty. There's a reason why on that day the crowds exclaimed that here was a prophet, and not just a prophet, but a king, verse 15, because they saw Christ bringing a bounty of blessing from heaven itself. That here is a greater Moses. Here's a greater King David. He satisfies the hungry. He gives food to the poor. Well, this is the situation that Jesus has set up, we might say, for lunch. Out in the wilderness of want, and you will want to see that by evening, there's another situation that he sets up for his disciples in the sea of struggle. Now, I have a kayak that I like to take fishing in the lakes around here, and I remember when I first got it, I would often go with a friend, and he had a lot more experience, you know, just kayak fishing around here, and he was always concerned. He would always check the weather before we would go to see what the wind would be like, and I was always shocked and surprised by it because, you know, you'd look outside and it's pretty still and it looks like it's quite fine to go, but he would always want to make sure that it was never more than 5 miles an hour, just not much wind at all, but we realized that one time we were out and what took us only 15 minutes to get across the lake, coming back with about a 5-6 mile an hour wind was about an hour and a half it took to get back. Much more time, much more energy spent on it. And what you want to know about the Sea of Galilee, which these disciples are about to embark on crossing the sea, is that this sea is 700 feet below sea level. It has hills surrounding it that kind of create this perfect air pocket, this wind tunnel that makes for a tumultuous sea at times. And just a little wind can disrupt a journey from point A to point B when you have sails. But what we have here in verse 18, we're told, is a strong wind, the kind of wind that it's nearly impossible to make any progress in. We are told in Mark that these boys in the boat were up all night straining at the oars to get to the other side. You know, it was about 3 to 6 a.m. at this point, and they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles in total. And just to give some perspective on their speed, 3 miles at 9 hours or so, that's about a third of a mile an hour. They weren't making good time, and by this point they were exhausted. And the key detail you want to see there in verse 17 is that it was dark and that Jesus had not yet come to them. He would come to them, but not yet. He would deliver them, but not immediately. You know, it must have been some day for these disciples serving on that distribution team of one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Certainly, with a miracle like that, and a crowd like that, and a reception like that, that would have been quite a day of full of success, a thrilling day for these disciples in their early ministry. But here they are now, that very evening, no crowd around, no light, just darkness, just wind, waves, storm, anxiety, danger. What a change in experience. But it's yet another test that reveals their powerlessness in Christ's great power. You know, he hadn't abandoned them. We're told in Mark's gospel that all along Jesus is on the mountain watching these disciples struggle in the midst of the night. He's not removed from the situation. Delay never means distance when it comes to our Lord. But he is involved. He is the one who sent them out. And some of you might even think that there's only one kind of presence that God has, and that's of a calm and cool and sunny day. And that's when he's with you. And when the storm clouds come overhead, he can't possibly be with you. But that's not the truth. Because look what Jesus does in this situation. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, this is one of those times in the Bible where we just need to stop in our tracks and consider. Jesus did what? He came doing what? Walking on the sea. Now, the skeptic might say, well, that's impossible. There's not enough salt in any sea for a man to be able to walk and float on the sea. Well, we need to remember that the laws of nature serve God's purposes, not the other way around. And the sea can be as solid as a stone if the sovereign God of the universe commands it. And while we understand it's always possible for the Lord to do this, notice that for these disciples, this wasn't expected. These disciples go from a tired state to a terrified state as they see something that they've never seen in their life before, a man planting his footsteps on the sea and even riding on the storm. And their minds immediately fill in the details. It must be a ghost. It must be some bad omen for what they've done. No, this was a demonstration of divinity. You know, think of Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is God's leading. This is God's guidance. This is God's deliverance. Here is God in human flesh walking upon the sea. Again, Exodus is written all over this narrative. Here's one that's greater than Moses. Moses split the sea in two, and the people walked upon dry land. But here is the mighty one of God who rides upon the sea. Psalm 107, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. You know, in Mark's gospel, we're given more details about this event. We're told that Jesus was walking on the sea, but he had an intention. He was meaning to pass by the disciples. Now, why would he want to pass by them? What's the point of that? Was it just a race to the other side and beat them there? No, he was wanting his glory and goodness to pass by. Just like the glory and goodness of the Lord passed by Moses. Notice how Jesus identifies himself. It is I, do not be afraid. It is I, Greek, ego, eimi, I am. Do not be afraid. And so it's not at this point that the disciples here are struggling to get to the other side that we are to learn something about the struggle of the disciples, nor are we to learn something about the strength of this storm. No, John is wanting us to ask, who is this person? Who is this Christ who walks upon the sea? You know, in the Christian life, we don't always have favorable winds blowing in our direction. It's not always the case that the wind is at your back. And many times it's a strong headwind, and the Lord will have to have you in a place where you're often straining at the oars just to get to the other side. He's promised that for the Christian life. In fact, he promises these kinds of tempests, the ordinary trials and tests in the Christian of life. But you need to know that our Lord comes walking on every trial that he sends your way. that his power is made known in weakness. You know, think of the energy that was exerted by this point among the disciples, and then think of them just seeing the great ease upon which our Lord traversed the sea. No boat, no oars, just footsteps. And with these words of identification, "I am," came words of peace, "do not fear." I were told that they were glad to take him in the boat. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a bad omen. It was the Son of God. It's good to welcome Christ into your boat. With his presence, there is a promise. Don't you see that there? It's quite remarkable that here they are straining all night at the sea, but he gets in the boat, and where are they immediately? But at the other side. They're immediately at their destination. So with his promise, or with his presence, comes that promise. You will get to the other side. But don't give yourself over to worry. Just give yourself to him. And so what lessons are we to draw from this text? Well, by this point in our study of John's gospel, we want to remember that John is always trying to get us to not just stare at the window, but to look through the window to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just look at the sign. Don't just look at the miracle. Look through the sign. Look through the miracle to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And you always want to see that the miracle is always pointing to a greater reality, a deeper need, a deeper deliverance. And what makes these miracles, and particularly the first one, so interesting is that if you put all the Gospels together, you'll see that no one present that day among the 5,000, the 20,000, and the disciples knew the point of what Jesus was actually communicating there with the multiplication of the bread. They all got it wrong. After this event on the sea, Mark's Gospel records that the disciples, their hearts were actually hardened because of this great event, because they didn't understand the loaves. Now, what does that mean? They didn't understand the loaves. Well, they didn't understand the truth of what Christ was communicating about himself. And we can see this slowness of understanding in John here with the crowd's understanding. Now, look again at verse 2. Why did Jesus have the large crowd following him in the first place? Was it born out of his teaching? Was it born out of his calls to repentance? No. They followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. There was excitement. There was anticipation that another Elisha had come with these displays of great power. Notice their confession after the multiplication of the bread. This indeed is the prophet who is coming into the world. They see this miracle worker. Now, they confess that he is the great prophet to come, an Elisha-like prophet, another Moses-like prophet. It's good theology, but it was an empty confession. Because as you actually read your way through John chapter 6, you'll get to the end, and when the prophet utters his hard sayings, and he begins to speak the truth about himself, they all abandon him. You know, they like the wonders of the prophet, but they didn't want his word. And so Jesus perceives that in them is something altogether earthly. They wanted to take him by force and make him king, and a king he was, but not that kind of king, not a king of their making. And what they missed, and appears to be something that many miss in our world today, is that the point of these miracles were not, it's not just the temporary provision or the temporary deliverance. That here is a man who can give you bread when you're hungry. Here's someone who can rescue you out of every storm of your life. And no, we need to see that the message here is that he is the bread of life. And do you know the difference between coming to Christ looking for temporary relief, temporary peace, and coming to him for who he really is in relation to your greatest need? The difference between coming to just get bread from him and coming to him as the bread of life, that our whole state before him is nothing more than our poverty and powerlessness, It's not as though we just have most of what we need in life and Jesus can come along and fix my family or fix my financial situation and then he can bring it into fullness. No, we need to see first, who is Christ? Now, the first question of this text is not, what can Christ do for me? That's an important question. The first and greatest question is, who is Jesus Christ? His glory is being revealed here. Who is he who can take a poor boy's sack lunch and feed a multitude? Who is he that even the wind and the waves listen? Who is he that a statement of his presence, it is I, can bring peace to the soul? We need to see who he is as the provision sent from God, as the God of glory and of grace. But there's still yet a greater deliverance that we need to see. You know, think of the pride, the great pride expressed by this crowd in thinking that they could take this miracle worker and make him king. You know, they wanted that earthly kingdom, and they didn't know what kind of exodus our Lord was about to embark upon. Because what do we know? That he would not receive the kingdom through the hands of sinful men. His kingdom would not be of this world. His kingdom would be given to him by his Father. And the greater works he had to do to receive that gift, it would be through the means of the bread of life being beaten, bruised, and bloodied upon the cross. It would be the bread of life taking the torrent of iniquity, the storm of God's judgment upon his shoulders. And then he might say to his disciples after the resurrection, "Peace be with you. It is I. Fear not." Friends, your greatest poverty, your greatest emptiness is the sin that separates you from God. And you need to know that you are utterly powerless to cross that sea of separation. But what you want to see so wonderfully about our Savior in this passage is that there's plentiful mercy for sinners like you and me. And that when you really begin to think about who Jesus is, the kind of giver that he is, the kind of power that he holds, that he has plentiful mercy and powerful grace, that this is a story about what Jesus is like, that you can know for a fact that there is more grace in him than sin in you. More than enough. More than enough to have your fill and leftovers for eternity. If you take him, if you trust in him, he is abundant. He is plentiful. He is gracious. Come to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have lavished upon us grace upon grace, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see his fullness. May we know that in him there is nothing lacking. And Lord, may we have that confidence, that peace in our own hearts, that if we have him, we have everything. Lord, do help us to walk in contentment, to walk in true trust, that we might not grumble and complain against you, but trust you in every trial and every situation. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.